The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Ammonites and Amalekites. Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Jera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gigal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet," and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from the Lord for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out of his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house." They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Syria. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they were struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel.
Brilliant. Thank you so much for reading that with all the strange names, and thank you for leading our prayers so brilliantly, and also for reminding us where we are in Judges. We started that series in Judges last week to remind us of the context of the book. God's people have been in Egypt as slaves, and they've been rescued. They've had the Exodus, they've had the time in the desert, brought up to the Promised Land, and then God has led his people into the Promised Land through Joshua, and they've had victory after victory, and it looks great. But then, as we discovered last week, they enter a sort of dark ages, invasions, political instability, evil. It's all caused by spiritual failure. And the purpose of the book of Judges is to chart this failure and show Israel where it all went wrong. You might have a handout that has sort of a wheel on it. That's kind of something, a shape that will give us all the way through our series. There will be images and things that come up on the screen, but the most important thing you can have there is your Bibles open, 244 in Judges 3. And let's pray that God will help us as we come to this passage. Father God, as we come to this extraordinary story, help us to heed the warning and learn from this example of our wonderful Saviour and wonderful salvation. Amen. So we've had introduced for us from the Pathfinders. I'll turn it on. Oh, it works so well in rehearsal. Am I pointing it the right way? That was you. Okay. The cycle, and it's there on your sheets. And actually, this is something that repeats and gets worse and worse all the way through Judges. But in this cycle, in verse 7 to 11 of chapter 3 of Judges, we see every stage in some detail. So verse 7, the Israelites forget God, and they do evil, and they serve idols. And last week, we remembered kind of this danger of incomplete obedience, of kind of dabbling with sin. What the Israelites have done is they've invaded the place, but they've not taken everything. And so there are still foreign gods, foreign ways around, ready to pollute their minds. And so chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, we see that the Israelites live among Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They take their daughters in marriage, give their own daughters to their sons, and they serve their gods. That is the problem here. And so they start to forget God and serve idols. And then in verse 8, we see God's anger, and he sends trouble. He sells them to enemies. And to some extent, this is a kindness. He's showing Israel, come on, something is going wrong. You are in danger. He wants to provoke his people to turn back to him. So in verse 9, God's people, the Israelites, cry out. God raises up a spirit-filled deliverer, Othniel, who saves them. And there's a sort of picture of kind of turning back to God and trusting in him through his judge. Verse 10, there's a defeat of the enemy and peace. This is peace from trouble, peace from that spiritual oppression. Just for a bit, Israel are united in obedience of God. And so verse 11, rest. And then the judge dies. He saves, end of verse 9, and then he dies, end of verse 11. Othniel is probably the greatest example of judge that we have in this book. No flaws of his are recorded. He seems to just get on with it. But he dies. And that limits God's salvation at this point. The people start to go around the cycle again. Am I doing well? I am doing well. Excellent. And Jesus says in Revelation 1, we need a judge who lives forever. He says, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And we see again and again with these judges dying and then the same cycle starting again and again. We desperately need a judge who will live forever. We're pointed to Jesus. And we see that here, verse 11, as Othniel dies, they go back into the cycle. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Did evil twice in that one verse. It's repeated. We see the persistence of sin. And isn't that sort of true of our lives? You kind of deal with something, you feel good for a bit, and then it comes back. We get caught in these cycles. We can't sort of free ourselves, and we feel trapped in certain things. Judges is such a real book of the real struggles to follow God and God's grace to us, sending us a deliverer. Well, verse 13 and 14, we get into the story, which we'll spend a bit more time in. God's anger, and he sends trouble. We see God punishing sin and also keeping on sending a deliverer, but he's sending trouble to provoke the Israelites. And this is worse subjection. There's an alliance of three peoples there, verse 13, getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join the Moabites under Eglon, Lord Chief Emperor of this great peoples. And they come and they defeat God's people at the City of Palms, which is Jericho, where previously God has given a victory to his people. Now he's giving victory to their enemies. And they're under that King Eglon for 18 years, verse 14. So that's probably not a massively accurate picture of him, but there is King Eglon. And under him, the people of Israel cry out for deliverance, for a rescue. And God sends a deliverer, verse 15a. But it's not Othniel. Othniel, who was of the top tribe of Judah. He was the nephew of Caleb, which, if you remember, was a friend of Joshua's as they went into the land. He was a top man, an expected judge almost. Ehud is not that. He is a tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe. And we're told he has this crippled and paralyzed right hand. In the text it says he's left-handed, but literally means unable to use his right hand. And we're to start thinking, what's going on there? Again and again in the Bible, the right hand is a symbol of power. If you sit at my right hand, you are my powerful man. You are the one who I will send on my behalf. If you can't use your right hand, well, then you're a surprising and you're an unlikely choice. And so we start to see the tension of this story. Well, Ehud, the left-handed man, he makes a special secret gadget. If you saw it spotted there in verse 16, it's a two-sided sword, and it lives on his right thigh. So with his left hand, he can draw it out. It's so unusual. Everyone else would have it that side, ready for action, ready for their mighty right hands. But he has his special sword on his right thigh, where it might not be looked for. So when he's sent with tribute to the overlord Eglon, we're thinking, will the sword get past? It's in an unusual place. Will they pat him down? Did they have those metal detectors in those days? Well, they don't. So he seems to get past, but there are obviously too many guards around, too many people around. So he needs an extra layer of subterfuge for his plan. So we read in verse 19, he starts off, and at the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back. He said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He's got a plan. And the king has seen him before. He knows this is someone who can't use his right hand. He's not seen a weapon. There's no danger there. So the king says, go away, be quiet. All of you leave me. I am going to listen to this special message for me from God. He thinks if there's no weapon in the right hand, then there's no weapon at all. But then we read our story. Ehud approaches him. He's sitting alone. He says, I have a message. And then as the king rose from his seat, Ehud reaches for his left hand, draws the sword from his right thigh, and plunges it into the king's belly. A surprise attack. He plunges it so far that it completely sinks into him. And the NIV says it comes out the back. Actually, literally, it means the dung came out. Probably won't go into that too much more. But there's a certain smell that starts to come when you plunge a sword into someone and their guts start to spill. And so when the guards come past the door, they're thinking, he's spending rather a long time on the toilet. I think we'll leave him to it. That's what's going on in this story. Meanwhile, Ehud is on his way out. They've seen him before, the left-handed man, no danger, and he escapes. Well, after what's described as an embarrassingly long time, the guards think, what is the king up to? I think we will go in and check on him. And they find him dead on the floor. By this time, Ehud is all the way back to Israel. He blows the trumpet to gather God's people. And he says, follow me, for the Lord has given your enemy into your hands. And God gives him a complete victory through his deliverer. What an extraordinary story. What a fun story. And I had a lot of fun thinking about how far we'd go into this and then cutting lots of the bits out for you this Sunday. But what can we learn of God's and ourselves from this? Well, I think we can learn some clear things. First of all, God's complete control. God's complete control. I wonder what your view of God is this afternoon as you sit there. What is your view of God? Do we trip into certain views? I wonder if you think of it when you come to pray, whether it's a bit like dealing with a world leader, a man in power. So think of Vladimir Putin, and you've got to go with flattery. You'd say, da, your country, it's the most powerful country. Can we do a deal? Will you help me with this? That might be how you deal. Or maybe Trump. You might need to make some sort of negotiation. He needs to get something out of it. If you're going to get something out of it, you're a great man. I'm a great man. And together we'll make more money. Or something like that. I'll leave it there. But you get the deal. Flattery or a negotiation. Or Boris Johnson. No. But how will you deal with God? Do we try and flatter him? Say, if I say enough praises, then maybe I'll get what I want? Or do we need to negotiate? I'll do this, you do that. This is my part, you do this part. I'll give up this if only you'll come in here. Or do we sometimes think that actually God needs our help? He needs us to get on with it, and he'll bless us on the way, maybe. What is our view of God's? And it's important, because when we do face something, when you face something in your life that you cannot sort out by yourself, you're brought to the edge of yourself, whether it's something in a relationship or something to do with sickness or something that scares us, where are you going to turn? Do we trust in God's power, that he has complete control? Let's look at it in this story. Look, think about the people involved. Lord raises this deliverer, verse 15, and he also sends the trouble that the deliverer needs to rescue them from. And the trouble is serious. Moabites, Ammonites, and Amalekites all gathered under Eglon, the king of all this. This is a serious enemy, and they suffer for years. But he's also a fat, laughable man to the Lord God. And in the end, God uses that one weak man, the one crippled man, to overthrow 10,000. Did you see it in verse 29? 10,000 vigorous and strong men. It's as if God is saying, look, these 10,000 are vigorous and strong, gone through one man who is willing to follow me. Whatever you're facing, whatever's going on in your life, remember, it is like a fat, laughable man to our powerful God, who is in complete control. Turn to our God with confidence. Or think of the places involved in this story. The city of palms is Jericho. Do you remember how Jericho gets taken? Gets taken by the miraculous trumpet playing. Gilgal is the place where the Israelites set up the rocks after they've crossed the River Jordan on the way into the Promised Land. Do you remember how they cross the River Jordan? It's parted and they cross on dry land. A miracle. It's as if God is saying, look, I am the God of miraculous intervention. Where you cannot see the way, he is in complete control. He did it last time. He is rescuing back this time. He does it every time. So why try other idols which you've made up? Why not turn to our Lord God? So what is our view of God? There seems to be an overall point of judges, because the people here, they're amongst idols, the other gods of the other peoples, things that they made, or things to do with kind of crops and things which they wanted to pray to, but it was things that they could influence. And I think we sometimes do that. We can worship idols and trust in things like little gods. We don't call them idols, but we might trust in our money, or we might look to our friendships or our influence in order to save us, in order to try and stay in control, in order to be able to negotiate to get what we want, and certainly not submit. If I do, then it will save. If I flatter or negotiate or just try harder myself, then maybe it will work out okay. Can you see that's not the picture of God we're getting in this story? It's to lose sight of our Lord God. He is completely in control, and all he wants is our hearts fully committed to him as our loving Father God. God is in complete control, and he delivers through a scorned Savior. If you enjoy stories about heroes, I quite enjoy stories and films about heroes. When they come and save the day, often a dramatic victory, people saved, defeat of the bad, maybe even using superpowers, and all the people cheer. But here we see God saving through weakness. It is Ehud's unusable right hand which God uses to bring his victory. He's left-handed, he has a sword on his right, it's unexpected. He's not taken seriously. One man as an assassin bringing this huge enemy empire down. Delivery through a scorned Savior. And we go, yay, Ehud, that's great. But then Ehud dies. And 4 verse 1, after Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And we're going to see over the next few weeks as we go through the judges again and again after Othniel, each judge is sort of unexpected in some way, but they increasingly get into trouble and have to do it themselves. Othniel has united Israel. Ehud kills on his own before leading Israel. Deborah, next week, will lead only two tribes. Gideon will lead a reduced number of some of Israel. By the time we get to Samson, he's on his own. And it points us to the most unexpected left-hand deliverer of all, Jesus, our scorned Saviour. And that's why we had that Isaiah 53 reading. God is talking about the deliverer. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. We held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, but we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, afflicted. This isn't some great hero that looks amazing. This is someone who looks weak, unlikely, broken. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. It's, of course, a prophecy of Jesus crushing the people's enemies through weakness, through his death on the cross. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul can write, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. If we're Christians here this afternoon, we see Christ crucified as the power of God and the wisdom of God for our salvation. But this good news will seem weak and invite scorn from those who don't believe. An executed rescuer? No way. Jesus is the ultimate unexpected deliverer. He carries out God's plan for his rescue and leads people to peace. By his weakness, his death on the cross, whilst people scorned. Do you remember what the people said to him? You saved others, but you cannot save yourself. That was true on the cross, as he took our sin in our place. He was giving himself up to save others. And the temple curtain tore in two, showing us that we can have the presence of God and his rest forever. God is in complete control, and he delivers through a scorned Saviour. And he delivers a foolish family. Often in stories of heroes, they rescue innocent victims, those caught up in someone else's doings. This is not that. Israel were not innocent bystanders. They were guilty of forgetting God and turning away to other things. And the same is true for us too. We're not innocent. We're guilty of rebelling against God, of rejecting his ways. And still he comes to save us. It is great good news that we have a left-handed deliverer, a scorned Saviour, because we truly are left-handed, unlikely, broken, foolish, and weak people. And as we truly get to know that, it is humbling. Because remember, we don't do anything to deserve our relationship with God. We're not special to deserve our relationship with God. He saves us despite ourselves. And it's wonderfully freeing. Because you don't need to do or achieve to stay in God's people. You don't need to be perfect. You can't be perfect to stay in God's people. Churches are... is not a hotel for saints who are shiny and clean, but a hospital for sinners who know they need God's help. And he keeps us despite ourselves. That's a great assurance, isn't it? When we mess up again, although as we come to know our good God, of course, we seek God's ways and we pray his Spirit will continue to work in us to change us to be the more the people he made us to be. And we experience more of his rest and more of his peace as we do that. But following a scorned Saviour, we expect to be scorned ourselves. Whether it's at school as we try and stand up for what we believe, or in the workplace, maybe it's in our families where we might be one of only a few Christians trying to be distinctive. Following this sort of Saviour, we're not to be surprised when the world sees us as weak. As we praise God more and more for our undeserved salvation, we seek not to boast about ourselves, but point others to Jesus. And as we see ourselves as weak, we don't think that God cannot use us. But instead we try to start to think, how can God use my weakness? Have you been hurt? Maybe God can use you with deep empathy for others. Have you messed up and felt kind of beyond God's? Maybe as God has grown you in your humility, you can once again come alongside and be a great teacher of God's goodness. Have you known to be yourself to be a real rebellion, almost beyond God's forgiveness? Your experience of forgiveness helps you to forgive others and forgive others because you've experienced so much of God's grace to you. And I'm sure we've all seen God use unexpected people too, in unexpected ways. God has complete control. He delivers through a scorned saviour for his foolish family. Is this the God you know? Is this the God we know? In verse 7, in verse 12, in 4 verse 1, we read again and again, the people forget and do evil and serve other gods, and they are wrong and foolish. They don't forget the facts completely, I imagine, but Lord God is no longer real to them, making a difference. And that is a warning to us this afternoon. Remember who God is. Meditate on the truth of this picture of God in your hearts. Know these truths. Know them in your hearts. Know God and what he wants. We need to be reminded of the gospel that we already know, so that it continues to be real to us, making a difference in our character and our lives. And so we can pass it on to others, so they do not forget. We do it in communion, when we celebrate communion, the bread and the wine, remembering what Jesus has done for us. We do it in our Bible reading, when we hear God's word, when we read God's word. We meet with God as he speaks to us and we see more of him. And we do it as community, as we encourage and challenge each other. Church is so important as we remind each other that the Lord is God. He has delivered us through Jesus and he empowers broken and weak people. So remind and encourage each other. Remember our God who's in complete control. We can be used powerfully, trusting in our scorned Saviour, God's own Son, for us. Let's pray that God will help us to do that. Father God, as we read these true stories in Judges, they seem sort of strange in a strange land, but also they speak truth to our hearts. May we indeed heed this warning. May we know you truly, to have great assurance, great trust, great confidence in coming to you in prayer, whatever we're facing, knowing that we've been delivered through the scorned Saviour, Jesus, your own Son, and you will keep us because you are in control. Amen.